Ezekiel chronologically would come towards the end of our series, but because of our brother Dan's schedule, who cannot be with us until the end of August, I switched places with him. And actually, as I listened to Chad last week, I was realizing that there's a lot of similarity because the prophets we looked at last week came at the end of the northern tribes. Ezekiel comes at the end of the southern tribe, the tribe of Judah. So there's some similarities that you'll see. So but what I'd like to do, first of all, is just read a few verses from Ezekiel in the first few chapters, really about the call of Ezekiel. We'll begin in chapter 1. Ezekiel 1, in the 30th year, take it that is Ezekiel's 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. There's a great description of this vision that he sees, and we'll talk a little more about it later, but for purposes of reading, let's jump down to verse 28, where we're told what Ezekiel is seeing. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of all the brightness all around, which was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard the voice of one speaking. Now, chapter 2, and we'll read verse 1, and he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus saith the Lord God. Verse 7, and you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Chapter 3, a couple verses. Verse 7, God tells them, but the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all of the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. And then drop down to verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them a warning from me. Well, that's all we'll read for the moment. And to really get the background of Ezekiel's messages, we need to do a little review about where he falls in the timeline of the nation of Israel. And in particular, we need to think about the last kings of Judah. Now, last week, we were up here, we were looking at Amos and Hosea, and the red line right there is the kings of the north, the kings of Israel, and they were carried into captivity in 722. Tonight, we're out here, Ezekiel, and the blue line, the purple line in the middle there, is the kings of Judah. And really, the kings, the northern tribes were deported in 722, and about 100 years later, Ezekiel was born during the reign of Josiah. Now, during that time period, the nation of Babylon grew in strength, and Judah, the remaining tribes, were caught between Egypt to the south and Babylon to the north. And you remember perhaps from Kings that Josiah made a very bad decision. He decided to attack the king of Egypt, and he was killed on the plains of Megiddo. And the king of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, installed on the throne a man by the name of Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim reigned for about 11 years. And at the end of his reign, the king of Babylon came against the city of Jerusalem and besieged it. And Jehoiakim surrendered and was carried away to Babylon, along with a lot of nobles. And that's the time period when Daniel was carried to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar put on the throne briefly one of his sons, Jehoiachin, and he lasted about 3 months and 10 days, to be specific. And then Nebuchadnezzar got tired of him, and he made a second deportation, taking Jehoiachin, and with him he took the prophet Ezekiel, who was about 25 years old at that time. And Nebuchadnezzar put on the throne a third man, Zedekiah, who was the final king of Judah, and he reigned for about 11 years. And in the ninth year, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged the city. And at the end of that, he destroyed the city. He captured Zedekiah. He executed his sons before his eyes, and then he put out Zedekiah's eyes and took him blinded to Babylon. That was the third deportation. So Ezekiel then was carried to Babylon in about 597 BC as part of the deportation along with King Jehoiachin. And Ezekiel's ministry is to the exiles that were already in Babylon and that went with him. He talked a lot about what was going on in Jerusalem, but he wasn't there. He was with the exiles. And his message really was to the exiles, because they had an expectation that they were going to be quickly delivered and that God wasn't going to let the city of Jerusalem fall and that somehow they were going to be brought back. So Ezekiel's ministry is to the exiles that are in Babylon. And he's one of three prophets in the captivity. Jeremiah, who we'll hear about in a few weeks, ministered to the Jews in Jerusalem during this time, and stayed in Jerusalem until he was carried off to Egypt. We'll hear about that in a few weeks. Daniel, of course, served in the royal courts of both Babylon and Persia. And Ezekiel is the prophet to the exile. So Ezekiel began prophesying about 5 years after he went to Babylon and about 6 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And that's important because when we look at the first 24 chapters, they were prophecies that were given about Jerusalem before the city fell. And so Ezekiel was prophesying by the Spirit of God. One of the characteristics of Ezekiel is that he dates his prophecies fairly regularly, and so we're able to know the dates of his prophecies, and he prophesied for a total of about 22 years. Now, Ezekiel is 48 chapters long, and when you read it, it's possible to get lost in the details and hard to keep track of what the big message is, what the big picture is. And so if I have one goal tonight, it's to sort of give you a roadmap so that when you do read it, you will kind of understand the big picture. So that's my goal, and hopefully we can do that. But just some general comments that I wanted to make. Ezekiel is very unique. He uses both literal forms of communicating God's word. He acts out many different things that God commands him to do. And he also uses many different literary forms to convey the message to the people. So poetry, allegories, parables, riddle even, and oracles from God. So Ezekiel is very diverse in how he tries to communicate God's word. The overall theme of the book is the glory of God. And we're going to notice that as we go through it. It is a defense, really, of God's glory. And the other, another point I wanted to make, just in general, is that God repeatedly tells the people why he is speaking to them that way. And it is that you will know that I am the Lord. Over and over again, more than 60 times, God states he is doing this so that the nation of Israel will know that he is the Lord. You remember, they had fallen into idolatry, and they had turned away from the Lord. And all of this book is designed to bring them back to the Lord. Now, there's a title that God uses for Ezekiel in this book called the Son of Man. It's obviously, we are familiar with the Son of Man, the title that the Lord Jesus used for himself. Ezekiel, it's used of Ezekiel in a, I think, a slightly different way. It's emphasizing Ezekiel's humanity, because the book is about God and what God is going to do, both in judgment and then in restoration. And so Ezekiel is called the Son of Man to remind him of his fact that he is a creature before God, and that he is a created being. And one last thing on general comments. Ezekiel, as far as I know, is not mentioned nor quoted directly in the New Testament. However, you can hardly read Ezekiel without realizing that much of the imagery in Revelation is similar to what we're going to see in Ezekiel. So, what's the overall outline of Ezekiel? So, really it divides into four parts. Chapters 1 through 3, which we've read from, the call of Ezekiel. God is giving him a mission, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Chapters 4 to 24 are prophecies of God's judgment on Jerusalem and Judea specifically, upon the nation. Then he turns from chapters 25 to 32 to speak of God's judgment on the nations. And then lastly, the last section from chapter 33 to 48, the prophecy deals with the restoration of Israel and actually looks on even to the millennial time period. As I mentioned before, chapters 1 through 24 are prophesied before the fall of Jerusalem. Chapters 33 to 48 are clearly after the fall of Jerusalem. And there's a familiar pattern here. Perhaps it's a foreshadowing, right? God is dealing in judgment with Israel. Then he's dealing with in judgment with the nations. Then he's dealing with the nation of Israel again, this time in blessing and in glory. And it's a foreshadowing, I think, of the future, where God will deal with the nation of Israel in judgment in the tribulation, the nations at the end of the tribulation, and finally, then on into the millennium. So we have a bit of a foreshadowing in that. There's another way to look at the message of Ezekiel that I will suggest to you, and that is to understand that Ezekiel is justifying, he's writing a defense of God's sovereign actions towards the nation of Israel and the nations around. And so chapters 4 to 24, where he's talking about the judgment, he's really answering the question, is God righteous in judging his people Israel? Is God's wrath that's going to fall on the nation, is it just? Is it fair? Then in chapters 25 to 32, where he talks about the Gentile nations, we might say that it's answering the question, will God overlook the sins of the Gentile nations? If he's judging his people, is he going to let the surrounding nations go free? And the answer to that is no. And then last of all, in chapters 33 through 48, where he turns to the restoration of the nation, it's really an answer to the question, is God abandoning his promises to Israel and to his covenants with Israel? And of course, the answer to that, as we'll see, is a resounding no. So let's spend just a few minutes talking about Ezekiel's call, because I think that's informative. We read that he was a priest. He began his ministry when he was 30 years of age. That would be the age at which he was supposed to begin his ministry in the temple. And his circumstances, as I mentioned, he was taken into captivity at the age of 25. And God has prepared him for this moment. He comes across as having a very unique personality. I don't know if he did or not, but certainly because God asked him to do very strange and different things, and Ezekiel was obedient to that, like lying on his side for 390 days or digging holes through walls and taking luggage through it to enact the exile that was coming on the people. He comes across as having a very unique personality. And I think, as we read, God told him at the beginning of his ministry, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to believe you. They're rebellious. They didn't listen to me. They're not going to listen to you. And so God made Ezekiel unique, and that he was able to withstand that. He certainly was not a man who caved to peer pressure or was out to make friends, right? The Lord said, I have made your face as hard as their face. So as rebellious as they were, Ezekiel was willing to stand up for them. And in fact, God says in another place that Ezekiel himself was to be a sign to the nation. Now, the first thing that God does when he calls Ezekiel is he gives him a vision of God's glory. And this is an illustration. Don't hold me to every detail. It's the best one I could find. I think it was done actually by William MacDonald, so that'll give it some credibility, maybe. Ezekiel sees this storm coming, and he begins to, and out of the storm, he sees four cherubim. They're angelic beings that are always associated in the scriptures with the presence of God. And you remember they were over the mercy seat, at least in representative form. And he sees these cherubim coming towards him, and they have wheels associated with them that seem to allow them to move in any direction. And above them is this crystal expanse, and on that crystal expanse is a throne, and on that throne is one who has the appearance, likeness to human appearance, right? So he sees this wonderful sign, and God tells him what it is. He doesn't leave him guessing. He says it is a vision of the likeness of the glory of God's glory. We read that in verse 28. So Ezekiel gets this vision of God's glory, and he falls down in fear. And we'll see that among many of the prophets, they receive, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they receive the vision from the Lord that was to enable them and prepare them to be able to serve God in the way that he wanted. Now, there's lots of details, and we're not going to delve into the details so much tonight because we need to look at the bigger picture. But this is a vision of the glory of God that reveals his majesty and his holiness. And it's a vision that Ezekiel sees several more times throughout the book at key points. But before he ever begins his ministry, Ezekiel gets this wonderful vision of God's glory. But not only that, I suggest to you that he also gets a revelation of God's character, because in the first chapter and the first few verses of chapter 2, God reveals himself to him in at least four different names of God are used: Elohim, Jehovah, El Shaddai, Adonai. Each of these names reveals something about God's character. And so God is not only giving Ezekiel a vision of his glory, but he's helping him to understand his character and what God is like. So God is preparing Ezekiel for the mission that he has for him. And the mission that God has for him is, first of all, these are very simple. They were in the verses that we read tonight. First of all, he has to hear the word of God. actually has to hear it and he has to eat it. That is, he has to eat a scroll and he has to absorb the message, right? So he has to hear God's word, first of all. Then he has to obey it. He said, God says, don't be rebellious like the people you're going to. And then he's charged with communicating God's word. You shall speak my words to them. So Ezekiel actually is commanded on several occasions to be mute. And the idea is he is only to speak what God wants the people to hear. And so 63 times, at least, in the book, we read that these are the words, this is the word of the Lord. Ezekiel was giving God's word to the people. And he was to rely on God's power. The Spirit of God entered into him. I think, I could be wrong, but I think he's the only person in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God is said to enter into a man as opposed to coming upon a person. Be that as may, the main mission of Ezekiel was he was to be a watchman to the nation. And we read that in chapter 3. A watchman is a person who stands on the walls of the city or the castle, and he looks out to see, is danger coming? Who's approaching, right? And so Ezekiel is to be that watchman for the nation and is to describe to them the coming judgment and coming blessing later on for the nation. So just to, before we move on, a couple lessons that we might draw from Ezekiel's call. And there's actually a lot more, but just a few things I thought about. And the first one is don't waste your youth. Right? So Ezekiel was a priest, and it was important that he know about the tabernacle or the temple and how it functioned and how the offerings worked. And he could not have known that later in life he would need to know that, because God, as we'll see at the end of this book, gives him a wonderful vision of a millennial kingdom and a millennial temple and worship. And I don't think Ezekiel could have appreciated that if he had not understood what he was to learn when he was young. So that's my message, is that you don't know what God is going to use you for. So make sure that you use your youth to learn about God. And then don't be discouraged by your circumstances. I mentioned that the priest was to assume responsibilities when he was 30. But when Ezekiel was 25, he was carried away to Babylon. And he might have thought, well, what's the use? Circumstances are such, I'm never going to be able to function as a priest. I'm down here in Babylon. What's the use? Right? But he doesn't get discouraged by his circumstances. And so that's a lesson we can learn. Understand God has made you for a unique purpose. I already mentioned Ezekiel's uniqueness. God has a man or woman for every generation, every situation, and we need to not, the world wants to make us all the same. We don't want to be different for different sake, but we need to understand that God has made us all individuals, and he's made us that way for different purposes. I think the key lesson that I appreciated from this section is number 4 that I have here. In order to serve God, we must first know God. It wasn't before God ever gave Ezekiel his mission. He had to learn about God's glory. He had to learn something of God's character. And I think that's a key lesson. You know, I remember when we're young, we think about what does God want me to do? And that's a perfectly legitimate thing. But I think the order here is really to focus on getting to know God through the scriptures and through our lives. And then God will show to us the mission that he has for us. Just a couple more. Effective servants must first hear and obey God's word before they can communicate it. And then last of all, God gives the resources necessary to accomplish his purposes. I think if we were told, like Ezekiel, I'm going to give you a mission. Nobody's going to listen to you. They're not going to respond. But I still want you to go. I don't think we would be too fired up about that. But God gives Ezekiel the mission, the ability through the Spirit to accomplish his purposes. So just a few lessons. You can apply them to your life as you will. So what is the message overall of the book of Ezekiel? And we'll look first of all at part one, God's judgment on the nation or on Jerusalem. I say here it's really Judah and Jerusalem. And now don't be alarmed, we're not going to go through all of this. I just put this in here, a chart, which I'll move to an appendix for Apollonia. But basically there's 32 different prophecies or sections in this, chapters 1 to 24, or 4 to 24. And they have different primary messages. What we need to do tonight is to just kind of think about it in a bigger picture, right? So I've divided this section on the judgments that are going to fall on Jerusalem and on the nation of Israel into four sections. Now, these aren't exactly precise, but these are the general primary messages, I think, of these four sections. So chapters 4 to 7, Ezekiel is communicating to the people the certainty that God's judgment is going to fall. There was a view in Jerusalem that they were God's people, that judgment couldn't actually come upon them, that they were still God's people. He was going to rescue them. And even though they had abandoned God a long time ago, they were clinging to this idea that judgment would not fall on them. And it was true of the exiles as well. As I mentioned, they were expecting a quick deliverance. So in this section, chapters 4 to 7, Ezekiel acts out, first of all, a bunch of signs that are to convey to people judgment is coming. Now, like Chad mentioned about Amos, these were not warnings that if you change your ways, then judgment will fall. The time period of warnings was over. This was God saying, judgment is certain. It's coming. Nothing you can do, as we'll see, can change that at this point in time. So he acts out a series of things. He builds a clay model of Jerusalem with siege engines around it. He lays on his side, as I mentioned, for 390 days to act out their exile. He cuts off his hair, and a third of it he's told to burn in the fire, and a third of it he's to slash with a sword, and a third of it he throws in the wind. You know, depicting for the people, this is what's happening. This is what's certain. And then that section ends with a prophecy, first of all, that the judgment's going to affect the entire land of Israel, and a lamentation that it's certain, and every class of people will be affected. So chapters 4 to 7, it's certain that God's judgment is coming. Then in chapters 8 through the first part of 14, he gives the reasons why judgment's going to fall. So first of all, he takes Ezekiel to the temple, and he shows him that there's a giant image next to the altar. And then he takes them inside and he shows them that the elders are worshiping idols. And then he takes them to another spot and he shows them that women are bowing down to a Babylonian god, Tammuz. And then he takes them to another side and the priests are worshiping the sun. Right? He's showing them the reasons why judgment is coming. And in that section, chapters 11, 13, and 14, ends with him condemning, first of all, the leaders, then the false prophets, and finally the elders. So he's describing largely in that section, this is the reason. This is why I'm bringing judgment upon you. And then in chapters 14, to the second half of 14 to 19, he's describing to them the futility of trying to escape God's judgment. And he begins that section, and he says, you know, you're beyond human mediation. He says if Noah and Job and Daniel were to come and to pray for you, it wouldn't matter. Your judgment is certain. It's futile. You won't escape. And then in the rest of that section, he begins to tell a bunch of parables. A parable of a useless vine and a parable of an unfaithful wife. Israel was looked at, and I think Chad mentioned this last week, and we'll see it again. We think of the church as the bride of Christ. Israel was seen as the wife of Jehovah. And so he tells a parable about an unfaithful wife. And he ends that section with a lamentation about the king, King Zedekiah, and how futile it would be for him to try to escape the judgment. And he actually predicts that he would be killed on the outskirts of the land. So no hope of escaping God's judgment. And the final section, 20 to really 23, is a justification, as I mentioned, of God's wrath upon the nation. It's one thing to give reasons why the judgment is falling. It's something more to show that those reasons are just and righteous. And so this section begins, God goes back and he begins at the very start of the nation, and he recounts incident after incident of how they rebelled against him and followed idols from the time they were in Egypt right up until the present day. And he condemns all ranks of society, the priests, the false prophets, the leaders, the princes. And what's happening in this section is God is laying out the justice of his wrath that's about to fall on the nation. And he ends that section with an allegory about, in chapter 23, about two prostitutes. And he compared, it's clearly an allegory about Israel and Judah and their unfaithfulness to the Lord. And it's a very vivid description of how in their idolatry they had turned away from the Lord. And so this whole section lays out in various forms of literary and acting out really the justification for the judgment that was about to fall on the Jerusalem and on the remaining people in the land of Judah. However, throughout this section, there's some glimmers of hope. And sometimes it's in response to a cry from Ezekiel, is there no hope? And, of course, God answers them. And there's various promises that are sometimes only a few verses in this section. And he promises them that he will bring them back to the land and that he'll restore their king and he'll regather them in the land. We won't go through each one, but there are, even in the midst of all this judgment, there is a promise, a hope that God will yet again reestablish his people. So what are the key themes of the message in this section? Well, one of them is the removal of God's glory from the temple. So in chapters 9 and 11, Ezekiel sees the vision of the glory of the Lord again. This time it's in the temple. And he sees, you remember that the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, was to be over the mercy seat. And he sees that image come down off the mercy seat and mount up on this throne chariot and move to the threshold of the temple. And then later on it moves to the east gate of the city. And then finally he watches as it moves to the mountain on the east side of Jerusalem, which is the Mount of Olives. And he sees the glory of the Lord departing from Israel because of their sin, their rebellion, their idolatry. And the glory of the Lord doesn't return until we get to chapter 43 in the millennial temple. Then the glory comes back. But for now, the theme is the removal of the glory of the Lord. Not only that, there's the removal of the kingdom, the king. You remember that God had promised David that a man would sit on his throne, a descendant of his would sit on the throne. But there are a number of prophecies which describe how that God was going to remove the king. And one particular one in chapter 21 and 27, there's a prophecy that there will be no more kings until the one to whom judgment belongs comes, and I will give it to him. And so there's a clear prediction that God was going to take away the king, and it would not be returned to them until the Messiah would come. Obviously, the theme throughout is the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the judgment on the people, and their removal from the land. So really, in this section, God is taking away from the people everything that he had promised to them. It's being removed because of their idolatry and their failure to honor the Lord. So the land, the temple, his presence, the ark, the king, the priesthood, it's all removed from the people because of their failure and idolatrous ways. The conclusion is in chapter 24, and why don't we read just a couple verses there? I think it will help you see the organization of the book. So this is the end of this section. And it says, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Now drop down to verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban. Put on your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. Now look at verse 25. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their soul's desire, also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be opened to the fugitive, and you shall speak and no longer be mute, so you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So this is the conclusion of this section. And Nebuchadnezzar has besieged the city of Jerusalem. All of Ezekiel's prophecies are beginning to be fulfilled now. It's coming to pass. And there's a very symbolic act, I think, and that is God takes away the wife of Ezekiel, and she dies. And I think it's a picture. I remember Israel is the wife of Jehovah, and it's as if God is, again, acting out in the life of Ezekiel what appears to be the death of the nation, right? It's very symbolic that the marriage bond is broken. And not only that, Ezekiel is commanded to be silent. There'd be no more communication to the people until the city is taken. So that's the conclusion, a very kind of dark and dismal conclusion. Everything that God had promised them is taken away because of their rebellious. Now, then Ezekiel turns in the middle eight chapters to the judgment of the Gentile nations. And we're not going to say much about this. There's seven nations that are covered all around Israel. And the only thing I'd say about them is that I think they were all fulfilled in the life of Nebuchadnezzar or in the kingdoms that followed, including Alexander the Great. There are some remarkable prophecies about the city of Tyre, which was the commercial center, that were fulfilled in minute detail, first part by Nebuchadnezzar, the last part by Alexander the Great, and the word of God was fulfilled precisely. We don't really have time to go into that. The other thing that is in that section is that Ezekiel goes into some description of the king who's operating behind the scenes in Tyre, and there's a unique passage on Satan, who is really the king behind that commercial world. But I won't say any more about that. This is judgments that I believe, for the most part, have been fulfilled in their entirety. So then part three. And we'll just read you one verse from chapter 34, 33, sorry. And Verse 21, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning, so my mouth was open, and I was no longer mute, and the word of the Lord came to me. So, the city of Jerusalem falls, and the whole tone of Ezekiel's message changes, right? The people recognize that Ezekiel has been prophesying from the Lord, and they come to him and they ask, is there no hope? Is there no future? And from this point on, largely, Ezekiel's ministry is a prophecies about the future, the glorious future for God's people. And really, it deals with showing how God is going to ultimately restore to them and carry out all of his promises, all of his covenants. They're going to be gloriously fulfilled. So Ezekiel is recommissioned as a watchman at the beginning of chapter 33. And he's allowed to speak again. And when the man comes and tells him that Jerusalem has fallen, Ezekiel's tongue is unloosed, and he begins to prophesy about Israel's future restoration. Chapter 34, I'll just mention some highlights as we go through here. Chapter 34 is a promise that the Lord will shepherd his people. He recounts how they've had a series of absolutely lousy shepherds that didn't care for the people, didn't take care of the people, didn't warn the people. But he says, I, the Lord, will be their shepherd. And there's a great passage on how God will shepherd his people. Chapter 35 is about the judgment of Edom. Edom is the old enemy of Israel. If you look at the Edomites who, down through the scriptures, tried to destroy the people of God. You remember Doeg, the Edomite who slaughtered the priests, and Herod was an Edomite who tried to slaughter the line of the kings, right? So God is going to come in and judge Edom. That's chapter 35. Chapter 36 is, the first part is the restoration of the land. So they're going to get the land back, and the land is going to be restored for the people. Not only that, at the end of chapter 36, the people are going to be restored. In this section, we have the very famous words that God said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's chapter 36 and 26. So God is going to redeem his people. He's going to save them, right? He's going to remove from them their heart of rebellion, and he's going to put new life in them. So that's the end of chapter 36. Chapter 37 is a very famous chapter. It's the Valley of the Dry Bones. So God takes Ezekiel, and he shows him a valley full of bleached, dead bones. And he says to Ezekiel, can these live again? Right? And it's a picture of the nation of Israel, long dead, right? And you remember the story, perhaps. The bones begin to get muscle and that sinew, and then they get flesh, but they have no life in them. And then in the second part, God breathes into them, and they become a living nation again. And it's a picture, most believe, of the resurrection of the nation of Israel. They will be gathered to the land in unbelief, but there will come a time when God will breathe life into them. Perhaps the first part of that, them being regathered to the land, has been fulfilled. But there's coming a day when they will receive life. They will respond. They will accept Christ as their Messiah and their Savior. And then the second part of chapter 37 is about the reunification of the two kingdoms. They've been divided. But Ezekiel is to take a couple sticks, and he's to put them together and to illustrate that the two kingdoms will be combined, and God will have one nation that will be under him. And then in chapters 38 and 39, there is the judgment of Israel's enemies. The famous passages on Gog and Magog, which a lot of prophecy experts like to speculate on. It's a future day. God is going to destroy the nations that come against Israel. And what's described in those chapters is a large group of nations that come against Israel, and God comes in supernaturally and destroys them, right? Such that it takes 7 years to clean up all the bodies and the debris from the war. The nations include Turkey, Syria, Iran, Libya, Tunisia, and all around the nation of Israel. Commentators have wondered at this conglomeration of nations, but I think it's fairly obvious today to us that these are the Shia Muslim nations that are united against Israel, and God comes in judgment. Now, whether this occurs at the middle of the tribulation, or whether this occurs at the end, or whether this is a two-part description of a prolonged battle, we don't have time to discuss tonight, but it's certainly, in my view, a tribulation scene. We have the restoration of the nation to the land, and then following this, we have a description of millennial conditions. So this is clearly a judgment against Israel's enemies that will take place in the tribulation period. Then we come to the last section of Ezekiel, and it's a description of the restoration of the temple and the millennial worship. This section is separated by 13 years from the earlier visions that Ezekiel had given after the fall of Jerusalem. And it's clearly a millennial scene. And chapters 40 to 43 deal with the millennial temple. And very detailed descriptions are given of the temple and the walls and the rooms around it. And don't hold me to every detail on here. I just thought this was a good illustration, at least. The temple is going to be read. The high degree of specificity and measurements that are given tells us that this is not a symbolic restoration. This is a actual physical temple that will be built in the millennial period and will be designed for the worship of God. It has many of the features of the old temple, but not all. And it has some different things, but we won't go into that tonight. Chapters 43 and 46 are the restoration of Israel's worship. There is the reestablishment of sacrifices. That might be surprising to us, but because we know from Hebrews that the work of Christ is finished, but we're a heavenly people with heavenly citizenship. Israel is an earthly people, and it appears that during the millennium, the sacrifices will be restarted. The sacrifices in the Old Testament never had any ability to take away sin. They were pictures. They were symbolic of the death of Christ, and they showed people that it was necessary for a life to be forfeited in order for them to be forgiven. But they were not. They provided no real satisfaction. And in a similar way, these new sacrifices in the millennial will be retrospective. The other ones looked forward to the cross. These, I think, will look back to the death of Christ and will be a remembrance of what he suffered. There's also the revival of the priesthood, and there's Zadok. The priesthood of the line of Zadok becomes the priest that are able to enter into the presence of the Lord and to offer sacrifices. You remember Zadok was loyal to David when Abiathar was not, and it was also a fulfillment of God's promise prior to Eleazar. But anyway, revival of the priesthood, the line of Zadok is given prominence. And then last of all, there's the restoration of David's line. There's a prince, David, he's called, whether it's the real David, resurrected, or whether it's a descendant from David, by the name of David, we can debate. But the main point is that God's promises to David will be carried out. He will not be, the prince of Israel will not be the Messiah, because he will be offering sacrifices for his own sins. He will be married. He will own land. So it will be, Ezekiel calls him a prince of Israel. And it will be the restoration of God's promises to David the king. Then the last two chapters are the restoration of the land and the healing of the land from the waters that flow out of the temple. The land will flourish during the millennial period. The land will be reallocated among the tribes very specifically, and the land will be restored to Israel. So what's the key themes? Again, sort of the opposite of the first section, right? The return of the glory of God to the temple. Ezekiel sees in chapter 43 the vision of the glory of God is returning. Where it had left, it comes back, and it enters into the temple. And then really in this section, we have God is showing the fulfillment of all of his promises to the nation, the possession of the land, the salvation of the nation, the establishment of David's son upon the throne, the establishment of the priesthood. All of these promises that God made are going to be fulfilled. And really the climax comes at the end. The very last verse, which we didn't read, God is dwelling among his people. The name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. So we began with a city under judgment and destruction, but ultimately Ezekiel's message is one of tremendous promise and hope that God is going to fulfill. Even though he had to come in righteousness and judgment and judge the nation for their idolatry and their violence, ultimately God is faithful, and all of his promises to Israel will be brought to fruition and to the final glory. So we end with God dwelling among his people, much like the book of Revelation ends, right? With God dwelling among his people. He will be their God, and they shall be his people, and they serve him. So Ezekiel ends on this tremendous high note that God is faithful, and God's ultimate purposes for Israel will be carried out. So there's no real practical application from it except this, that we can be sure that God's promises of blessing and faithfulness to his people will be carried out, and we can depend on the promises as well that he has made to us. So may God bless his word. I hope this gives you an overview. It's quick and doesn't do justice to a lot of it, but hopefully it'll give you the roadmap so that when you look at Ezekiel the next time, you will understand what God is, the general directions that God is portraying for us as we read that book. So let's close in prayer.